Would you believe that a man that has spent most of his ministry in jail and never made enough salary to even purchase a home, never built a church building anywhere he went, even though he started many churches, never even could afford a car, ran around so much that he never could establish a permanent residence, never spoke on the radio, let alone ever had a TV broadcast, frequently had to get a job to support himself, and admits himself that he's a very poor speaker and he makes a very poor public appearance. Do you believe that a man like that could ever be a success in the ministry? Well, it's no wonder that the people at Corinth had doubts about the Apostle Paul. They wondered whether he was really a true apostle or not, because he didn't seem to conform to the accepted standards of ministry. And in the passage that we're studying in 2 Corinthians, we have his reaction to that attitude on the part of the people at the city of Corinth. We're in chapter 3 this morning, just beginning that, and in the midst of what I regard as one of the great passages of Scripture, these banners that we have around us this morning that are so beautiful, all have quotations from this passage to remind us of what we've been studying and are looking at together. Now, despite Paul's strange behavior in the eyes of many Christians of his day and of our day as well, he, in this passage, you remember, is brash enough to claim that he is like a conquering general who's riding in triumph through the streets of Rome. And also, his ministry is like a marvelous bottle of perfume that spreads the fragrance and sweetness of Christ all over the world of his day. And it may seem strange that he could make a claim like this in view of the way he lived and the way he behaved and the lack of a visible impact that he made upon the world of his day. And yet, he does make that claim. And 20 centuries of history now have established that he knew what he was talking about, that he was indeed making a fantastic impact upon his day. Now, in view of that paradox, it's little wonder that in chapter 3 here, the apostle is writing to the Corinthians in words like this: "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on your hearts to be known and read by all men. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart." I think it seems difficult for us to believe today that these Corinthians would ever dare to suggest to the Apostle Paul that the next time he showed up in Corinth, it would be a good idea if he'd bring along a letter of recommendation from one of the real apostles, John or Peter or some of those. And yet this is really what they're suggesting here. Somebody perhaps has reminded Paul that when other teachers have come to Corinth, they always brought with them letters of recommendation. And Paul is saying to them in effect something like this: "Do you really mean that? Do you really think that the next time we show up there, we ought to bring a letter recommending us to you? Why, don't you understand? You are our letter of recommendation. You're all the recommendation we need. Look at what's happened in your life. Look at the changes God has made in you." Remember in the first letter, he speaks of the fact that some of them had been adulterers and homosexuals and drunkards, robbers and thieves, immoral people, in various ways. And he says, remember, you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And their whole behavior, their whole lifestyle had been changed by the power of the gospel that Paul had brought. And you notice, therefore, the analogy that he draws here in this. He says, Christ himself has written a letter about Paul. And he wrote it in the hearts of these Corinthians. It wasn't Paul that wrote it. It was Jesus who wrote it. He's the one who changed them. I always get a little nervous when I hear people talking today about what the church can do. And the Christians frequently going out visiting others will go around the neighborhood talking about what the church offers them. And I get unhappy about that because I don't believe the church can help anybody. See, it isn't the church that changes people. It's Jesus, isn't it? When these early Christians went around the world, they didn't talk about the church. They didn't talk about their local organizations and chapters of this or that. They talked about Jesus. It was he who changes men and women. It was he who sets the captive free. And it's he who today can still alter the life of an individual. And far too many times I find Christians today are talking about what their local group can do or what their Bible class will offer and so on. And all we ought to be talking about, as Paul is what Christ can do as he changes people's lives. And so Paul uses this picture. Christ had written a letter recommending Paul. And he'd written it on the hearts of these changed Corinthians. They were the paper, their hearts were the paper that he had written upon. And you remember, you notice Paul contrasts that with the law that came on tablets of stone. And he says the tablets that Christ writes on today are not stones, but hearts. And the readers were the whole world. You can be known and read by all men everywhere, he said. And the ink that Jesus uses is the Holy Spirit to engrave something deeply down in the human heart. And Paul, well, Paul's just the postman. He just delivers the letter, that's all. And it's a marvelous picture, isn't it, of what a minister of Christ is like. Now, I remind you that when I talk about a minister of Christ, I'm talking about everybody here. We're all in the ministry. And in the Word of God, you don't find any group or class set aside to be uniquely ministers of Christ. We're all preachers and proclaimers and ministers of the good news of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we should be a letter written by Christ, written on our hearts, deeply embedded by the Holy Spirit, that has produced a change so remarkable that as people see our lives, they read the message, get the message from Christ. Somebody, I just heard this last week, somebody was quoting the statement that great teaching is not the work of a moment, but it's the outpouring of a life. And this is what the apostle is stressing here, that it's not what you say so much in a moment of witness that wins people. It's the attitude of your life, the whole change that's come in your being, the testimony of the difference that Christ has made in your life and in mine. That's where Christian witness lies. Now, this leads Paul to answer the question that he raised in the passage we looked at last week. Remember, in the midst of his own description of his own ministry, he asks this question, who is sufficient for these things? That's a great question, one we all ought to be answering. Who can live a changed life so different, so remarkable, so obviously filled with the compassion and the beauty and the grace and the joy of Jesus Christ that wherever you go, without even consciously doing so, you become a fragrance of Christ and a witness of His grace. Who is sufficient for these things? Well, here's Paul's answer. Verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Literally, it's the word, such is the sufficiency. He'd asked the question, who is sufficient? Well, here it is, he says. Here is the sufficiency that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are competent of ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our competence is from God, who has made us competent, adequate, capable to be ministers of a new covenant, not in the written code, but in the Spirit. For the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, there's the source of Paul's great ability. It's not Paul, you see, doing his best to serve Christ. It's Christ doing his best through Paul. What a difference that is. I suppose the most common experience in the Church of Christ today is to have people who become Christians think that now God has sent them out to do their very best to mobilize all their resources and all their abilities and all their gifts and take on the job of being a witness for Christ. But you see, if you think that's the way it works, you have missed God's process and God's program of witnessing. Because it's not that. Paul says, nothing coming from us, everything coming from God. Have you learned that yet? There's the greatest secret, I think, in the Word of God. If I were to put my finger on the truth that I say God wants us to learn more than any other truth in the Bible, it's that truth. That God has a different way of working than we ordinarily think. You see, you sign up for the Boy Scouts, or for the Campfire Girls, or for the Ladies' Aid, or the PTA, or the Republican Party, or whatever it may be. And you're expected to bring all your abilities, all your talents, all your education, whatever advantages that you've had, and to put them to work on behalf of the party or the group to which you belong. Now, that's a normal way of proceeding. And almost everybody automatically thinks, well, that's the way you ought to do when you become a Christian. You ought to just do your best and try your hardest. And if you happen to be well-educated, if you happen to have a tremendous personal gift, a great ability in certain lines, well, then you have far better opportunity than anybody else may have to be a fantastic, world-renowned witness for Jesus Christ. That's the common philosophy of our day. But according to the Apostle Paul, that's not what he did, and that won't work either. He says he's learned that his sufficiency doesn't come from him at all, but from God. Every bit of it comes from God. It's God at work in Paul. Now, when you consider what kind of a man this is that makes this claim, this is a tremendous claim. As this man was no small individual. He was small in size, but he was great in many ways. He was a very gifted man. He had a tremendous mind, probably one of the keenest minds of all time. And he had a tremendous ability to think. He had a powerful personality. He had a dedicated heart. There's probably never been a more zealous, dedicated individual than the Apostle Paul. Even before he became a Christian, he was Saul of Tarsus, that brilliant young Pharisee, committed to stamping out the Christian church and breathing out threatenings and slaughters everywhere he went because he was so zealous in carrying out what he thought God wanted done. And he tells us himself, remember in his letter to the Philippians, that there were four things that he counted on particularly to achieve success in this world. One was his ancestry. He had a fantastic ancestry. He said he was born a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a descendant of David. He was circumcised on the eighth day, just according to the book. He had an impeccable ancestor. I always think in that connection of the story I heard once of a young man from Boston who went out to Chicago to get a job. And when he applied, the people in Chicago sent back to the references he gave to see what kind of a young man he was. And they got back letters from the aristocracy in Boston, all the aristocrats there, saying that this young man was a most marvelous young man. He belonged to such and such family. His great uncle was so and so. His grandfather did such and such. And they got back just a lot of letters like that. So many that the company finally sent out a letter to all the references. It says, "We thank you for your letter, but we want to remind you that we are hiring this young man. We're not intending to use him for breeding purposes." And I think there are a lot of people today that think they're going to get by on the basis of their ancestry. You get the people who love to drag out their genealogy and tell you what all their ancestors did and how their great-great-great-great-grandfather came over on the Mayflower. And they had their ancestors in the Revolutionary War, and this is supposed to qualify them to be a success in some way. Now, Paul had a tremendous ancestry. And further than that, he tells us that he had an unassailable orthodoxy. Talk about orthodoxy. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he said. And the Pharisees were the party that hewed to the letter of the book and prided themselves on how they meticulously tithed every little thing that they possessed, spent hours a day counting out all the seeds they owned so they could give one out of ten to the Lord, watched themselves that everything they did, that they did not violate any of the 1,001 laws. A Pharisee knew that if you spit on the ground, that was wrong on the Sabbath day, that is, because that was making mortar, and that was work. And to spit on the ground was absolutely wrong. Pharisees always spit on a rock on the Sabbath. Literally, that's what they did. And they were so careful about the minutest details of their religious life. And Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And more than that, he had a remarkable activity. He was zealous beyond all his own age, he says, all his peers. Nobody worked harder than Paul. And more than that, he had an absolutely unblameable morality. You couldn't have picked a thing that Paul ever did that he could be reproved for. And he tells us, before the law, he said, he was blameless. His external behavior was faultless. Nobody could find fault with it. And this is what he said he counted on to be a success in the eyes of God. And it was a tremendous revelation to him to learn that none of that counted in the least degree. And none of it made him qualified to be a servant of Jesus Christ. I've often asked people, you know, if you were back in those days and you had the job of picking a man to be the apostle to the Jews, and the apostle Paul applied, wouldn't you choose him? He knew the language. He knew the custom. He knew the background. He knew all about the Jews. And he himself thought that he was qualified to be a minister to Israel. But God had called him to be a minister to the Gentiles. And Paul has learned in a long and painful process that took about 10 years of his early Christian experience that God didn't need any of this background to use him. It was fine. It was a channel that God could employ and did. But the real power to accomplish the work of God never came from Paul. It came from God at work in Paul. And this is the great secret that sets people free today to labor on behalf, in great ways for God. It's God at work in you. Nothing coming from me, that's what the apostle says here. Everything coming from God. Now you see, Paul calls this the old covenant, everything coming from me. Whenever you see or hear somebody saying, well, you know, I've got some skills and some abilities and some talents, I think God could use me. You're listening to somebody who's reckoning on the old covenant. That was what the law taught people. It made its demand upon people. The law came and said, do this, and you will live. And when people decided, well, if that's what I have to do, then that's what I'll do, and they gave it the old college try, they discovered that they never could make it, but somehow they lacked, and they ended up always a dollar short and a day late, and never could make it. And that's what the law teaches. That's the old covenant, Paul said. But here he announces that in Christ there's a new arrangement for living, a new covenant, he calls it. It's God demands and God achieves through me. And he makes reference in this passage to the fact that Jeremiah, the prophet, had predicted a time was going to come when God would make a new arrangement for living. And he would write his laws on people's hearts and live with them as their God, be very close to them, working through them, that he would instruct them by the Spirit, and that he would settle once and for all the question of their sins, and there would be no condemnation at all to those who were trusting in him. Now that's what Paul has discovered. And you see, this is what the Spirit of God calls us to today. Most of Christendom has somehow slid back under the old covenant. And I find Christians everywhere working as hard as they can to try to somehow win the approval and the favor of God and make themselves feel that God really loves them. But when you understand that God has already given you that to start with, then it changes your whole motivation for living. Instead of an external demand that kills your motivation, as Paul puts it here, the letter kills, we are to be empowered and motivated by the Holy Spirit who has already given us all we need. And that gives life, vitality, and motivation. Isn't that your problem? That's been mine for years. How to make myself want to do what God wants me to do. Do you have that struggle? How many of you? Put your hand up if that's your struggle. Some of you are lying. Of course that's your struggle, see? How to want to do what God wants you to do. I was talking with a young man a couple of weeks ago, and he told me an incident that I think illustrates this verse of Paul's here. The letter, the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. He said, you know, I got up the other morning, and I was thinking of my dad, he said, and how much my dad meant to me, and how much he'd done in so many ways for me, and I just began to appreciate my dad, he said. And so, he said, I decided... When I got up, he said, I decided that right after breakfast, I would go out and mow all the lawns and wash the car. And my dad wouldn't have to say a word to me about it. And I would just do that just because I loved him and I wanted to please him. And he said he came down and he sat down at the table and was eating his breakfast and was looking forward to going out and do something that he could show appreciation for his dad. And his dad came in and he was just leaving for work. And he said to him, "Son, now before you leave," he said, "I want you to go out and mow the lawn and wash the car." And he said, "Well, I don't want to come home from work this evening and not find it done. Now be sure to do this." And this boy said that changed everything. He said, I suddenly found that instead of wanting to do all this, I didn't want to do it. That all the motive of joy in service was taken away. And it's a perfect example, you see, of what Paul's talking about here. When the law comes and says, "You must do this or else," suddenly something within us, the flesh within us, that rebel that lives within each one of us, rebels and says, "Well, I don't want to do that." And we may do it because we're afraid of the consequences if we don't. Or we're afraid that we will offend somebody. We find ourselves having to drag ourselves to do these things. That's because, you see, something outside of us making a demand upon us kills us, kills our motivation, brings death. But Paul has found a different way of life, you see. He's found a relationship with the Lord Jesus in which he has come into his heart and given him acceptance, removal of his guilt, forgiveness of his sins, love and acceptance as a human being, a sense of worth and dignity, and the knowledge that he's loved and cherished as a dear son before the Father. And he doesn't have to earn that or work for it. It's handed to him right at the start. And Paul says the result in his life was he was so filled with gratitude for the inner strength and joy and peace and love that Christ brought to him that he gladly dedicated the rest of his life to doing anything this wonderful Lord asked of him. That's life. That's Christian motivation. Notice how Paul puts it now, describes it. I just briefly read this next paragraph. It's a rather complicated, but it's really very simple. "Now, if the dispensation of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such splendor that the Israelites could not look at Moses' face because of its brightness fading as this was, will not the dispensation of the Spirit be attended with greater splendor?" See, there's the two covenants. It's not, the best word is not dispensation, it's a better word to say the ministry of the Spirit versus the ministry of the law. And he's comparing these two. He says when the law was given with its demand for us to behave in a certain way, it came with a certain attractiveness about it. There was a glory on the face of Moses. You read in the Old Testament when Moses came down from the mountain, his face was shining. That would distress ladies today. They'd run for a powder puff. But Moses, the skin of his face was shining. It was grace, not grease. And Paul says that radiant face of Moses, who had been on the mountaintop with God, is a symbol of a kind of attractiveness about the old covenant with its demand on us. And we've all felt it. Have you ever felt the kind of challenge within you to show what you can do? Some demand that's being made upon you and you say to yourself, "Ha ha, give me a chance. I'll show them what I can do." Good feeling, isn't it? Let me try. Look at all these failures. Look at all these losers. But I've got what it takes. I can do it. And there's a kind of attractiveness to that. Now, that's what's symbolized here by the face of Moses. And yet, when you try it, the result is death. Nobody can quite do it, whatever it is. And we end up feeling bored and discouraged and defeated, and death has come into our experience. Now, Paul says, if that ministry of death, which came in an external fashion, carved in letters on stone, still had a glory about it that was visible in the face of Moses, which we still feel today, how much more will the ministry of the Spirit, which is motivation from within, have a greater glory? Now, he doesn't say what that greater glory is, but we know that a little later on he mentions it. It's the face of Jesus Christ. You see, you're not following Moses, just a man. We're called to follow the Lord Jesus, the God-man, who is greater by far in glory than Moses. Then he goes on, for if there was splendor in the dispensation of condemnation, that which produces guilt in our life, the dispensation of righteousness. Righteousness is a sense of acceptance with God, a sense of worth, of esteem in God's sight, that which gives a feeling of security, of being loved and cherished and wanted and owned of God. That's the gift of righteousness. If there was glory in the old that condemned us, how much more glory will there be in the new, in the dispensation of righteousness, which must far exceed it in splendor? Indeed, says Paul, in this case, what once had splendor has come to have no splendor at all because of the splendor that surpasses it. Why, remember in Philippians he says, those four things that I counted so important to me, I now count them as nothing but a big pile of manure. That's the word he uses in comparison with the glory of laboring for the one who has already given so much to me, the Lord Jesus Christ, and empowered me, works through me, and accomplishes in me all that he desires. And then the last verse here we'll look at, for if what faded away came with glory, what is permanent must have much more splendor. You see, the old covenant is self-effort, and the new covenant is dependence on God to work. And every one of us has had experience on what happens to self-effort. We get ourselves all charged up, all motivated to do something, and then what happens? It begins to fade away, doesn't it? We all sort of leak, and we get all filled and ready to labor for God, and in a few weeks it's all gone. We come home from a great meeting or a mountaintop conference, and we're going to change everything, and in just a week or so it's disappeared. It's a fading glory. But when you learn to rise every morning to the freshness of a relationship with an indwelling Lord who loves you and forgives you and sends you out into every day with the security that you belong to him and you're part of his plan, and everything you do that day in his name will be blessed and owned and honored and be effective for him, because he'll make it so, not you. You find your whole life is filled with a different relationship, different attitude, and you never get tired of starting a new day with God that way. Have you learned this? See, this is the important secret that transforms Christian living. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed. Father, we ask you now to teach us this by means of your Spirit. You said that you would indwell us, you have, that you would write your laws within our hearts so that we would feel within us the guidance of your Spirit. Spirit telling us what is wrong and what is right, and that you would empower us, and that you would accept us and forgive our sins, send us out, Lord, loved by you. We thank you for that. Help us then to labor from that motivation in order that we might see your mighty work being done in this day. We ask in Jesus' name.